You don't need me to tell you tonight that the word hell is used very, very lightly by many in our age and in our society. And yet in contrast to that, the Word of God never uses the word hell lightly. But if we're honest tonight, the Word of God does use the word hell in several different and varying contexts. Psalm 16 and verse number 10 says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And those were words that were spoken again in the New Testament concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in that context, the word hell denotes the grave. And then in verses like Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 28, the word hell is used to describe that place of eternal suffering and torment, a place that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about more clearly and more prolifically than anybody else in his day and generation. Matthew 10, 28, he said to his followers, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And the word of God is unmistakably clear that there is a place of eternal suffering and separation from God. And then the word hell is also used in another context in Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 18, where the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to Peter about himself, says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And that little phrase, "the gates of hell," denotes the power and the powers of darkness. It is evident tonight in the Word of God and in our society that the powers of hell, or the gates, or the authority of hell, is something that is very real. Acts chapter 26 and verse number 18 speaks of the gospel and the preaching of the Apostle Paul being sent to preach that gospel was to open blinded eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by the faith that is in me. The power of darkness and also the power of Satan. And then we've those familiar words in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places, against the rulers of the darkness of this earth." Colossians chapter 1, verse number 13, speaks about the child of God being delivered from the power of darkness. And then speaking of Antichrist, who will rise and be revealed in the last day, Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 9, speaks of him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And so the Word of God, especially in the New Testament, shows that the powers of hell, the power of Satan, the power of darkness, is something that is very real. It was real in Old Testament times. It was real in the days of Christ. It was real in the days of the apostles. And Scripture makes it clear that it'll be real in the last days as well. And right from the days of Christ until the closing days of time, the power of hell and the gates of hell are raging against the truth and against Christ, against his kingdom, and against the gospel. It is true tonight, I believe, that all around us there is an invisible kingdom that is just as real as what we see and what we hear and what we touch and what is tangible to us. There is an invisible and yet a very real kingdom that is out to undermine, and there are forces at work that are out to defy every known Christian principle. The powers of hell tonight are real to damn the souls of men. What we see happening in many aspects of our society and our world tonight are not happening by accident. There's an unseen hand, I believe, at work. In New York City, in a neighborhood west of Midtown Manhattan, there is a region that is known by locals as Hell's Kitchen. It was once a bastion for poor working class Irish immigrants. And at the start of the 20th century, people said that that place, that region of New York City, Hell's Kitchen, was the most dangerous area in the entire American continent. The title or the phrase Hell's Kitchen was said to be coined by a reporter who allegedly referred to a particular tenement building on the corner of 39th Street and 10th Avenue as being the lowest and filthiest tenement in the entire city. Hell's Kitchen. Consequently, the whole region around about that particular tenement became known as Hell's Kitchen. It is said that on one occasion, a rookie cop was watching a riot, and he turned round to his superior and said, "This place is like hell itself." The senior police officer turned round to the young rookie and said, "Hell is a mild climate. This is Hell's Kitchen." And I want to speak tonight for a little while upon Hell's Kitchen, because I believe tonight that hell is busy, and the powers of darkness are busy cooking up false doctrines, fleeting delights, and faithful deceptions. And Satan is the master chef, and he's got a horde of angels that are busy in Hell's Kitchen, working to serve up ingredients that are deadly, but yet pleasing to the eye and palatable to the souls of men, and yet deadly to people's spiritual state and well-being. I wonder tonight, are you dining on a diet that has been prepared from Hell's Kitchen? Three things that are cooked up in Hell's Kitchen. The first thing, Hell's false doctrines. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 1, Paul says to Timothy, "Now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, speaketh expressly." That's another way of saying the Holy Ghost is speaking clearly and unmistakably that in the latter times, and we are living, friends, tonight in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, and we see that happening as well, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. You see, some of the false doctrines that are prevalent in our society tonight are not necessarily or always man-made doctrines. There are doctrines that are cooked up by devils. Doctrines that are forged on the anvils of hell itself. And as we think of some of the terrible doctrines that have been cooked up in Hell's Kitchen over the years, we're drawn to think about what Paul is speaking of here. Doctrines of devils. Doctrines that are prevalent. Doctrines that are manifold and too many to mention. But I just want tonight very quickly to consider perhaps eight of the main ones that cause people to err concerning the faith. First of all, there's a doctrine which involves the subverting of Scripture. The subverting of Scripture. Right from the Garden of Eden, it was Satan's plan and intention to continually undermine anything and everything that God said. You remember how Adam and Eve were in the garden and Satan came in all subtlety in the form of a serpent and drew alongside Adam and Eve and then spoke to the woman. And drawing attention to the trees of the garden, he said, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of all the trees of the garden." He did two things. He cast doubt over God's word, and he also misquoted what God had said. God did not say, "You shall not eat of all the trees of the garden." Rather, God said, "Of all of the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, with the exception of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And nevertheless, the devil comes along and says, did God really say that? Did you really pick up God right? Did you really interpret what God said in the right manner? And what he was doing was very subtle and yet very simple. He was diluting and casting doubt over the word of God. And friends, tonight he has been at it ever since. You look at any false teaching and any false cult and any false religious movement, even if it falls under the umbrella of Christianity, and virtually all the time the problem is that the word of God is either insufficient or unreliable. You take the Roman Catholic system, the word of God plus tradition. You take the Jehovah's Witnesses, the word of God plus the watchtower. You take the Mormon Church, the word of God plus the Book of Mormon. You take the modern charismatic movement, the word of God plus new revelations, signs, wonders, dreams, visions, prophesyings, and so on and so forth. And wherever you get a movement that either adds to the word of God or takes away from the word of God or casts doubt over the word of God, you know that that movement has been cooked up in hell's kitchen. We are living in days where there's a departure from God's word. Some are out to destroy God's word, defame God's word, deride God's word, and dilute God's word. And yet the scripture says, the Lord Jesus is recorded as saying, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And wherever you get somebody who has doubt about whether the word of God is authoritative, inspired, and infallible, there's very little hope for that person's salvation unless they can believe what God says in his word, a subverting of scripture. And then there's another false doctrine forged in the anvils of hell. Wherever there's a tempering of the Trinity or a tampering with the Trinity, scripture plainly teaches that there is one true and living God. But the God of heaven in scripture is revealed in three separate and distinct persons that are all co-equal and co-eternal. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they are three separate and distinct persons, and yet they are entirely one and united together in the Godhead. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and that's Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And that is one of the clearest biblical references to the doctrine of the Trinity. And yet out of all the verses in the Bible, 1 John 5 and verse 7 is one verse that is often conspicuous by its absence in many of the modern Bible translations. Because it's one of those verses that nails down the truth and the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I don't believe that God expects us all to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, but he does expect every true child of God to believe it. Try to understand it and you will lose your mind. Try to deny it and you will lose your soul. Because to deny the Trinity is to deny the very being of Almighty God. And yet so many of the cults deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And even some that are often accepted by evangelicals as being Orthodox Christians, some that fall under the umbrella of Pentecostalism, deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Not all Pentecostals. Many of them are Orthodox. Many of them are saved and good people. But there are some that believe in what they call the oneness doctrine. That there's one God, but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are not distinct. It's just different names for the same person. So the Father is the Son, and the Son is the Spirit, and the Spirit is the Father, and they don't coexist. It's just one person, and it's a denial of the doctrine of the Trinity. And then following on for that, wherever there's a denial of his deity, you can be sure that that doctrine was cooked up in hell's kitchen. Great is the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. You see, Jesus Christ was more than just a mortal man. He was the God-man. He was God coming into the world, being born of a virgin, taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and living, God living amongst men, God living in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, becoming a man. And you will notice as you search the scriptures that divine titles were ascribed to your Lord. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the I Am, the Almighty. You'll notice in scripture that divine works are attributed to him. Creation, resurrection, power and glory. Divine attributes are ascribed to him. Omniscience, omnipresence, and all-powerful. He was also given divine worship. Thomas fell down before him in the upper room and said, "My Lord and my God." And never once did the Lord Jesus rebuke him. What think ye of Christ as the test? To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. Listen, friends, tonight, not everything in church circles that looks like Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. People might use all of the right sort of terminology. They might use evangelical language. They might even talk about the Bible. They might even talk about being saved. But if they're wrong in the person of Christ and they deny the deity of Jesus Christ, that's a false doctrine. Cooked up in hell's kitchen. And then furthermore, wherever there's a dismissal of depravity. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, wherever people deny the inherent sinfulness of man, as the result of the fall in the Garden of Eden, you will know that immediately that person is not speaking according to the prophecies of this book. Even David said, a man after God's own heart, "I was born in sin. And I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." Paul says we are all as an unclean thing. He says we are dead in trespasses and sins. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. Wherefore, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And yet there are so many tonight that believe that man is intrinsically and inherently good. And yes, he has a few teething problems, and yes, he's evolving, but really, the heart of man is good, and the heart of man is pure. And so much of what goes on in evangelical circles today and in television evangelism is encouraging people to look for that goodness from within and live up to the potential within and realize their potential as they connect with God. And it's not the gospel. The Bible teaches that man is totally depraved. That does not mean that man is as wicked or as sinful as he possibly could be, but what it means is that every part of man's being, his thought life, his emotional life, his will, his intellect, his inclination, his desire, is all affected by sin. And he has been completely ruined and cut off from God by the fall, and lies dead, deaf, defiled, and dormant in sin until the Spirit of God initiates a work in that man's soul. And then there's another doctrine, the doctrine of the atonement. And wherever there's ambiguity around the atonement, you will know that that is a doctrine that has been cooked up in hell's kitchen. You know, there are people tonight that doubt if Jesus Christ died. And then there are others who wonder why Jesus Christ died. And they'll say, well, he died on a cross just to show us how much he loved us. And that's true. He died on the cross to show us how much he loved us. Romans 5:8. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But the atonement, the work of the cross, was much more than God declaring his love. The work of the cross was a vital necessity. Jesus Christ, in order to save his people, had to become a sin sacrifice upon a cross and shed his precious blood. Christ died, why? For our sins, according to the scriptures. He died the just for the unjust. that he might bring us to God. And the cross is the centerpiece of human history. And then whenever there's a rejection of the resurrection, you'll know that that is something that has come from hell's kitchen. So many of the cults nowadays, they deny the resurrection. They might talk about a resurrection, but they'll deny the essential reality that Jesus Christ rose again in the same body in which he lived and died and was buried. The Jehovah's Witnesses, in some of their writings, have testified that the man Jesus is dead forever. And it was a type of a spiritual resurrection. It wasn't the same body that he died in. And yet the scripture says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Whenever there's a renouncing of regeneration, you'll know that that is something that has come from hell's kitchen. Now, some people scoff at the idea of the new birth. Even Nicodemus, with all of his theology and learning and history, couldn't understand what Jesus Christ meant when he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And what the Lord was telling Nicodemus is that you're dead in sins, and you need a new principle of life, and you need to be brought to spiritual birth, and you need to enter into newness of life, and you need to be born from above, born of God, and your spirit needs to be quickened for you to really connect with God and enter into God's family. And yet, how often tonight do you hear simple, plain truth preaching, gospel preaching, that tells men and women at a graveside, at a funeral service, in an open air, you must be born again? It's becoming less and less common. And yet Christ was absolutely clear. And then whenever there's a repudiating of his return, you'll know that that is something that has come from hell's kitchen. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 3 and 4, it says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of. And there are many tonight that have no thought at all, even in the churches, as to the literal, glorious, imminent, visible coming again of Jesus Christ to the air for his church. Many people don't believe it. Many professing Christians have no thought of it. And there's a renunciation and a repudiating of his return. False doctrines cooked up in hell's kitchen. What else is cooked up in hell's kitchen? Hell's false doctrines. And then secondly, hell's fleeting delights. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, we have faith's great hall of fame. And one of the men that is mentioned, as you would suspect and expect, was Moses in faith's hall of fame. And it says in verse 24 and 25 of Hebrews 11, by faith, when he was come to years, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather, or instead of that, to endure affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The pleasures of sin for a season. I want you to think about those words, the pleasures of sin for a season. Hell's fleeting delights. Do I believe tonight that anything that is cooked up in hell's kitchen will appeal to the natural man, will appeal to the flesh? I believe the menu in hell's kitchen has something on it that appeals to everyone. What might appeal to you might not appeal to me. What might appeal to you might not be appealing to you. But nevertheless, the Bible does talk about hell's fleeting delights. The menu is extensive. There's something for everyone. You know, as we read this verse in Hebrews 11, 25, the pleasures of sin for a season, we can deduce from that that the appearance of sin can be desirable. The appearance of sin can be desirable. Do you not think whenever Moses was living in Egypt and he looked around and he saw the wealth and the grandeur, and he looked at the royal line, he was going to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was set to be the next prince, the next king, the next pharaoh in Egypt. And as he looked around and saw it all, and then as he saw how the Hebrews were being treated, do you not think that Egypt appealed to Moses? Of course it did. It appealed to the eye. It appealed to the senses. It was all very desirable in its appearance. And it says concerning Eve, whenever she saw the tree, that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. When she saw appearance, it was a tree to be desired. She didn't look at the serpent and think, what a disgusting beast, and run the other way. She didn't look at the fruit of the tree and thought, my, that looks disgusting. I don't want anything to do with it. It was appealing to the eye. And what Satan said to her was appealing to the ear. And we read about Achan, who stole Babylonish garments and a wedge of gold. And it says in Joshua 7:21 that whenever he saw them, he wanted them, he desired them. Whenever David looked across from his roof to a house across the street and saw Bathsheba, a beautiful woman, bathing herself upon her balcony, he lusted after her and he desired her. And he knew that doing that and fulfilling that desire would be sinful, but nevertheless, it was appealing to the eye gate. And even the scripture says concerning alcohol itself, look not at the wine as it moveth itself aright, and it looks so appealing. And whenever the world is advertising these things, it all looks so desirable and it all looks so appealing. Lust and covetousness, whenever you desire and hunger and thirst and covet those things that are wrong and sinful in God's eye. The pleasures of sin for a season, the appearance of sin can be desirable. The practice of sin can be enjoyable. If the natural man initially did not find some level of enjoyment or temporary satisfaction in sin, he wouldn't do it. The Bible is honest enough to say that sin has its pleasures. There's enjoyment to be had tonight in sin. There's a level of pleasure to be had tonight in living without Christ and without God. There's initially a degree of pleasure in drink, in drugs, in gambling, in sexual immorality, in living for self and living for the flesh. There's a level of pleasure and a level of enjoyment in embracing all tonight that the world has to offer. The Word of God is honest enough to tell us that there is pleasure in sin. Do you not think in Luke chapter 15, verse 13, whenever the prodigal son took of his inheritance and went into a far country and wasted his substance with riotous living, do you not think that during that time he was enjoying himself? I think he loved every minute of it. Until the money ran out. His elder brother said, this thy son hath wasted thy substance and has spent his money dining with harlots, plural. Wasn't just once, and then he thought, this isn't for me. He went back to it again and again and again until the money ran out. There's pleasure tonight in sin. The Savior said concerning some of the seed that fell amongst the thorns, that the pleasures of this world, or the pleasures of this life, choke the seed and it becometh unfruitful. Do you not think in Luke chapter 12 and verse number 19, whenever the rich young farmer said, I will say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry, that he really was eating and drinking and being merry? He was enjoying it. Do you not think in Luke chapter 16, verse 19, whenever it says there was a certain rich man that was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day? Do you not think he was enjoying living that type of lifestyle? Of course tonight there are pleasures in sin. And maybe tonight you're enjoying living without Christ. And you're enjoying living without God. And you're dining on a banquet that has been prepared in hell's kitchen, hell's fleeting delights. The appearance of sin can be desirable. The practice of sin can be enjoyable. But the pleasures of sin are perishable. Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. Why did he choose that? Because he knew that the pleasures of sin are but for a season. And we all know what happens in seasons. Seasons come and seasons go. The summertime of life comes to an end. The autumn time of life comes to an end. The winter of life comes to an end. The spring of life comes to an end. The pleasures of sin are perishable. And the Bible says that sin, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. You see, there's an end in sin. The pleasures of sin are perishable. Ultimately, like the prodigal son who was living it up. And then whenever he began to be in want, he found himself miserable. He found himself naked. He found himself hungry. He found himself defiled. He found himself unloved, unfulfilled, unsatisfied. And all of the pleasures of the world, while you enjoy them for a season, they're perishable and they'll leave you exactly the same way. I don't know if you read recently about that girl who won the lottery. I think she was like 16 or 17. She bought a lottery ticket. She won several million. And now she's trying to sue the National Lottery because it just made her life miserable. And she said, if I'd never won it, and if I hadn't been allowed to do it, I wouldn't be in the mess that I'm in today. And how many there are in our world tonight, in our town tonight, just a stone's throw from the church tonight, that are miserable because whenever they were young, they enjoyed the pleasures of sin, but that season has now come to an end. And now they're reaping in their minds, in their bodies, in their homes, in their families, and in their offspring the pleasures of sin and the results of sin. The pleasures of sin are perishable. Lastly, the results of sin are unthinkable. James chapter 1, 15, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Physical death, the result of sin. Spiritual death, the result of sin. Eternal death, the result of sin. I heard somebody once talking about how an Eskimo kills a wolf. What they do is they get a big juicy steak that's got as much blood in it as they can get. And they just carry that steak through the snow and they allow just a little trail of blood. And then they bury the steak several inches below the surface of the snow and just in the middle of that steak, they get a very sharp knife. And they drive its blade up through the steak. And then they cover it with snow and they pack the ice in. And then the wolf gets onto the scent and it gets onto the trail. And then it finds where that big juicy steak is. And it begins to lick its way through the snow. And of course, the ice and the snow numbs its tongue. And as it's licking this steak, it doesn't realize it, but it's cutting its own tongue to ribbons. And that wolf will then bleed to death. And all the while, it doesn't even know what it's doing to itself because its tongue, the most sensitive organ in its body, has become past feeling. And the Word of God says that the heart of man, the soul of man, in the pursuit of sin and lingering at sin can become past feeling. The most sensitive part of the human being, the heart, can become so hardened by sin that a person can sin with impunity and sin without feeling in the pursuit of deeper pleasure. You know, there's a medical condition, congenital insensitivity to pain with anhidrosis, or CIPA for short. You know what it literally means? That some people are born without the ability to feel pain. They can't feel pain. They have this congenital insensitivity to pain. Something wrong with their nerves. If they cut themselves, infection sets in, but it doesn't alarm them because they can't feel it. If they scald themselves with a kettle, and they scald their skin, or they feel, or there's an illness or an infection that gets into their body. They're unaware of it because they can't feel it. And that's how a person can become spiritually. They can live for the pleasures of sin and then become so hardened in that sin that they can no longer even feel it. I wonder tonight, have you ever thought about where your life without God is going to end? You say, well, tonight, preacher, I feel just fine. Is that because you're dining on hell's false doctrines? Is that because tonight you're dining on hell's fleeting delights? Or lastly, is that because tonight you're dining on hell's fatal deceptions? Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Satan here is described as being the great deceiver. Now, a person who is being deceived, by and large, will be completely unaware of the fact that they're being deceived. I got tricked a while ago with an internet scam. I thought it was completely legitimate. I didn't doubt it for a second until I rang up the particular company that I thought had sent the email, and they knew nothing about it. And then I clicked with me, I've been deceived. But all the while, whenever I was punching my details in, I was completely unaware of the fact that I was being deceived. You see, if you know that you're being deceived, you're not really being deceived at all. A person is only deceived whenever they're unaware of it. And Paul says, right to the church at Corinth, this. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know this? He says that the unrighteous, the unconverted, the ungodly will not have an inheritance in God's kingdom. Then he says, be not deceived. Neither fornicators, sex outside of marriage, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall enter into the kingdom of God. Now, why did Paul use the words, be not deceived? Because he was writing to a local church that was filled with attendants and adherents that thought you could live that type of lifestyle and continue in that type of lifestyle and that habitual lifestyle of sin and still think we're all going to heaven, folks. And so Paul says, be not deceived. Hell's fatal deceptions. Maybe tonight you're being deceived with a multiplicity of bountiful excuses. Hell's kitchen has the ability to cook up a plethora of lame excuses that sound legitimate at the time. An excuse always sounds legitimate at the time. But whenever in hindsight you think back upon it, it usually sounds ridiculous. And so it is in the spiritual. You say tonight, well, the reason I'm not saved is because I'm just too big a sinner. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You say tonight, well, you know, I'm pretty religious. I'm good enough. I do my best. I don't do anybody any harm. I go to church and so on and so forth. I'm good enough. I'll get to heaven without being born again. Scripture says there's none that doeth good, no, not one. You say, well, I would become a Christian, but I just couldn't keep it. No, you couldn't. But it's Christ that keeps you. Paul says he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. You say, I'm too weak. You say, I've tried before. Maybe tonight you say, I'll be persecuted if I become a Christian. You might be. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You say, I might lose some of my friends. You'll gain a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. You say, I've got too much to give up. Do you really? Have you really got anything that's worth keeping if that thing's going to lash you out into a lost eternity? You've too much to lose if you don't give up those things that you need to give up. You say, I'll be miserable if I become a Christian. The Savior said, I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. You say, I've got plenty of time to get right with God. The scripture says, boast not thyself of tomorrow. You say there's too many hypocrites in the church. I'll grant you that one. That's probably the best excuse you'll get. But you're not going to give an account for any of the hypocrites. You're going to give an account for yourself. You say, but sure, God is a God of love. He's much too good to damn anyone. You forget that God is also holy, righteous, and just. And God is angry against sin. And the scripture says there's a hell for every sinner outside of Christ. You say, but you know, there's so few people in this country that are getting saved nowadays. Is it still legitimate? The Bible says that narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. You say, well, you know, I've committed the unpardonable sin. I'm not really troubled about these things anymore. Do you not think tonight, if you confessed your sin, that God is still faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness? You say, I just don't understand everything yet. There's a few wee tricky doctrines out there, and once I get them sorted out in my mind, then I'll maybe think about becoming a Christian. Do you understand tonight that you're lost and you can't save yourself when there's only one Savior? Do you believe the truth of verses like John 3:16? God doesn't ask you to become a theologian before you become a Christian. He asks you just to acknowledge your sin. You say, I'm okay, Jack, because you know what happened years ago? I prayed the sinner's prayer. I stuck up my hand in a meeting, and I did one of those ABC, pray after me prayers, and then I wrote down the date in the diary. Not much happened after that, but you know what? All these years later, I content myself that I'm just one of these backsliders. Is that your hope for eternity? That you've lived a life as a backslider, but you never went forward, you never enjoyed walking with God, you never surrendered your life to Him in its entirety? What will your excuse sound like at the great white throne? Maybe tonight your fatal deception is one of these bountiful excuses. Maybe tonight your fatal deception is a bogus experience. No, the Word of God doesn't hide the fact that even in Bible times there were counterfeit conversions, and there was cheap grace, and there were empty professions, and there was such a thing as easy believism. You know what goes on in some evangelical circles today? Somebody gets up and they describe heaven, some of it anyway. They say, you know, heaven's a place where there's no suffering, there's no sorrow, there's no death, there's no separation. Now, who wants to go to heaven? Everybody wants to go to heaven. Well, very well, if you want to go to heaven, pray this little prayer. Just ask Jesus into your heart. Who wants to do it? Well, if that's it, I just pray a prayer and then go into heaven no matter what happens. Yeah, that's it. And then they pray the little prayer and then off they go on their merry way. And they've never been brought to the cross. They've never been confronted with their sin. They've never been confronted with the claims of the law. They've never been exhorted to repent and to really trust in Christ and to allow Him to be Lord of their lives. And what they have is a bogus experience. You see, the parable of the sower, four types of soil. Two of them had a bogus experience. There were 10 virgins that we read about in Matthew 25. Half of them had a bogus experience. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, a great multitude came before the Lord, and they talked about their ministry and what they did, and they cast out devils and did all these wonderful works, and they had a bogus experience. Judas Iscariot had a bogus experience. John 6:66 speaks about many of his disciples walked no longer with him. They had a bogus experience. Lot's wife was delivered, apparently, from Sodom, but she didn't want to go all the way to the city of refuge and the place of safety, and she looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. She had a bogus experience. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, before the Lord went to the city of Jerusalem, before He went to the cross, it says, "And when He saw a fig tree in the way, He came to it, and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow in thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away." He saw a fig tree, and the time of figs was not yet. And he looked at it, and it looked like it was flourishing. But whenever he examined it, not one fig. Not one fig, nothing but leaves. And he cursed it, and it withered away. Is that your experience tonight? Nothing but leaves? You look like a fig tree, but if the Lord was to examine your life tonight, there's not one fig, there's not one ounce of fruit, nothing but leaves. Maybe the leaves of a profession, maybe the leaves of church membership, maybe the leaves of adherence to a certain creed. But all the while, you don't have reality. All the while, you don't love God. All the while, you're not walking with Him, you're not in prayer, you've no desire to serve the Lord. Could it be tonight that you've got a bogus experience? Maybe tonight some of you for years have been dining in dinners that have been served up from hell's kitchen. Might not be the false doctrines. It might not be the fatal deceptions. It might be the fleeting delights. It might be one of these three things. It might be all of these three things. It might be just two of them. But you're dining tonight on a dinner that's been served up from hell's kitchen. Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 14, verse 16, there was a certain man that made a great supper and sent his servant out at supper time to invite all that had been bidden to come in. He opened the doors of his home, he prepared a great supper, and he invited people to come and to dine at his table. The psalmist said, "Thou preparest a table before me." And I'm not speaking about this table down here. I'm speaking about the table that is spread before you tonight in the gospel. Forgiveness of sins. Peace with God. A relationship with Jesus Christ. An assurance of heaven. That's the table tonight that you need to come to. Jesus Christ is a real Savior. And the Bible speaks about the gospel which has been sent down from heaven. God's gospel. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried and that he rose again. And he invites you to come and to trust in him tonight. Have you ever done that? Really, earnestly, sincerely? Given your life into the hands of Jesus Christ? I trust and pray that you'll do that tonight. And that you'll come and experience the grace of God and the wonder of God's forgiveness. Let's pray together. Father.